Good morning. Well, I asked Steve if I could have as much time as he had, and he told me to blame Michael for the length of his address. I'm not sure how that works, except everybody likes to blame Michael for everything. And it's a real privilege to be speaking to you at all. The fact that I'm even one of the people addressing you feels really out of place. If I look at this lineup, and it's kind of like Trump suggesting that he gets added to Mount Rushmore. I'm sorry I brought politics in, brother. I want to say to the good people of First Baptist Church of Rockford that we really appreciate your friendship and that you're hosting this. Michael talked about it would be an encouragement to the church. I see all the work that you're doing, and I don't know how to square that circle, but I'm really thankful that you have hosted this again this year. So thank you, and I'm looking at Rob, but everybody in the church, and I want you to know that my church and I are praying for you and your congregation as you look for your next shepherd. And I'll add one final preliminary note, and that is the thing about typos in the notes. I know what you're talking about. And if you want to get like a final version, you can email me later, and you can find my email address with hopefully less typos. Dispensationalism is no longer cool, if it ever was. Growing up during the so-called Young, Restless, and Reformed heyday, most of my generation grew accustomed to being seen as borderline heretical for being dispensationalist, especially against the confessional Reformed, even if we did embrace to some degree the doctrines of grace. And things have gotten worse of late. When Hamas invaded and attacked the modern state of Israel, this conflict drew the ire of some on the right. Dispensationalists have found themselves increasingly besieged, not only from the ongoing mockery of theological opponents, which continues, but also currently from voices on the right who are looking for any reason to hate on Jews and blame them for everything, including dispensationalism. In the broader culture on the new right, one often gets the impression that dispensationalist views, which are usually conflated with all varieties of Zionism, are heresy. In an interview with the American filmmaker Nathan Apfel, who forgot to comb his hair, Tucker Carlson asked where Christian Zionism comes from. Apfel blamed Christian Zionism on dispensationalism, which is a very new thing from a guy named Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible. Apfel continued, "So dispensationalism is the 12 tribes of Israel still deserve this land and don't need Jesus," end quote. Other guests have made similar assertions. Candace Owens has also spoken of the dispensationalist heresy. Some religious nationalist and white supremacist voices are making similar assertions. Christian nationalist pastor Joel Webbin explicitly rejects that there will be a revival among the Jews. The church and Christendom is the life from the dead that Ezekiel and Paul promised. In AD 70, God took the vineyard away from the Jews. It's over, Webbin continues. And to pretend that it, God's Jewish program, somehow is still continuing with a Polish guy named Netanyahu, 1,950 years later, years removed, with Ashkenazi Jews. It's silly. It's dumb. Anti-Jew tropes and conspiracy themes run through this new anti-dispensationalist animus. With these attacks on dispensationalism, it's alleged that Christians have always held that God is done with the Jews. Dispensationalism's belief about the Jews is completely new, they say, and so should be rejected out of hand. I assume that dispensationalists hold to a future mass conversion of ethnic Israel to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I know I've messed with the notes just a little bit on this point, so if you're following along, just hold on. But that's really important. What we believe about the future hope of Israel is absolutely that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again, the gospel that we preach. There's no other track for anyone to be saved. And most of us in this room would want to add not only that there's a future mass conversion, we'd want to add that the kingdom and the land are among the promises that God will grant His people in His earthly reign. Yet, what I want to show is that this particular question of Israel's future redemption is not unique to dispensationalists. It is no novelty, and it's definitely not heresy. Further, there are even Orthodox non-dispensationalists who hold to some kind of Zionism. And I'll try to talk about that just very briefly without trampling on Mark's territory. Unless otherwise noted, by Israel, I mean the ethnic descendants of Abraham and Jacob. And since it will come up, Zionism can also be used a variety of ways. All Zionists hold that some Jews in some manner should be in the Promised Land. Doug Wilson has distinguished between, pardon my French, by referencing Doug Wilson, has distinguished between Jewish Zionists, Christian Zionists, including dispensationalists whom he says believe that the return of the land in 1948 fulfilled prophecy. He says he characterizes all dispensationalists holding to that. And what he calls de facto Zionists, the nation of Israel has a right to defend itself. To this, I would add another kind of Zionism, that is eschatological Zionism or eschatological Zionists, who commonly allow that the modern state of Israel should defend their borders justly, and much more importantly, who hope that God will regather, and when I say hope, I mean He will, regather the eschatological nation of redeemed Israel to their land in the millennium. So briefly, here is an overview of the positions on Israel's future. I'll retread some of what Pastor Thomas spoke on. Strict supersessionists believe that Christ and the church have spiritually fulfilled all God's promises to Israel. That is, it's replaced or superseded Israel. Therefore, there is no future redemption for ethnic Israel. All God's old covenant promises have been fulfilled in Christ, who is Israel, and in Christ's body, the church. So when Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, he is referring either to the church as new Israel or believing Jews throughout history. Those are the first two views that Pastor Thomas gave. Proponents of strict supersessionism include Martin Luther, sometimes, John Calvin, Francis Pieper, Karl Barth, O. Palmer Robertson, N.T. Wright, Kevin DeYoung, and new right voices like Webbin and Matt Fratt. Moderate supersessionists believe that Christ and the church, meanwhile, have spiritually fulfilled all God's promises to Israel, yet affirm a future redemption for Israel. They cherry-pick the spiritual restoration, and then they gloss over everything else. A moderate supersessionist may or may not be a Zionist. They espouse several different millennial eschatologies, such as amillennialism, as well as conservative postmillennialism and historic premillennialism, and we will consider many such voices below. Non-supersessionists believe that the church is not Israel and that God will still fulfill His promises to Israel, including a future redemption of ethnic Israel. As our critics attack any and all support and love for ethnic Israel, as the shrill anti-Semitic voices on the left and right rant, it is good to be reminded of the broad support of our biblical position throughout church history. The hope of a future salvation for ethnic Israel has a very broad, even small c Catholic pedigree. Moreover, I will show the Zionist concern among Christians always enjoys diverse and historic pedigree. Toward this end, I will begin with a brief summary of the biblical support for the future redemption of ethnic Israel. Then I will turn to survey the myriad of voices lending support for ethnic Israel's salvation throughout church history, first in the patristic and medieval era, and then in the post-Reformation era. And then I will conclude with three great Reformed proponents of both the future conversion of ethnic Israel and Christ's regathering of Israel to her land. All three of my final voices will advocate for both of those. So first, a biblical case for a future redemption for ethnic Israel, and you just heard one, but both Old and New Testaments foretell that a day of salvation is coming for ethnic Israel. In Romans, Paul says of ethnic Israel, he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says that to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And that concern that Paul has for Israel is rooted not simply in his biological relation to them, but in the working of God in history and the promises of God. That's way more important than the fact that he is their kinsman according to the flesh, as important as that is. Ezekiel 36 foretold both the conversion and literal restoration. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, God says, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And this salvation is distinct from the nations that are left. Ezekiel 36 goes on to say. Zechariah also foretold a day when God would restore Israel. He himself wrote of this great conversion, and he talked about it after. This is important. He foretold this after the return of Jeremiah's 70-year prediction, showing that God's future restoration was distinct from the initial restoration of remnant exiles to Jerusalem. God will do this through the Spirit of Christ. I will pour out on the house of David, Zechariah says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And according to the Bible, the only way that can happen is by faith in Jesus Christ. It was in defense of the promises that God made in Holy Scripture that Paul rose in Romans 9 through 11 to defend the justice of God in the present hardening of the Jews. That's what Romans 9 and 11 is all about, as we've already heard. I mean, imagine Paul trying to square the fact that fewer and fewer Jews are believing in the Messiah after all of these promises were given to Israel. What do you do with all those promises? And he comes to, not that God needs defending, but he comes to the defense of the Word of God and says, it's going to happen. God will keep his promises, even though God has brought upon Israel a partial hardening. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And the ground of this hope is in the unfailing word of God, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's a very short biblical support. We turn now to the voices in church history. And this hope for ethnic Israel can legitimately, as I've said, be called Catholic or even universal. But at the outset, it would be good to recognize that it's actually also capital C, Catholic. The Roman Church arguably holds out hope for a future redemption of ethnic Israel. Though Catholicism certainly believes that the church has replaced Israel, its official catechism is moderate supersessionist, holding out a hope for ethnic Jews. You can read that there. It's literally Catholic. But many church historians have argued that the church fathers nearly universally accepted some sort of supersessionist view, but Michael Svegel has argued that a future redemption of Israel can be found in a few different Christian authors, and Michael Vlach cites examples from several church fathers, including Origen, Jerome, and Ambrose. For example, Irenaeus writes in Against Heresies. Writing in Against Heresies apparently believed that Jeremiah 8:16 foretold that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. And Irenaeus then adds, this too is the reason that this tribe is not reckoned in the apocalypse, along with those who are saved. Irenaeus is referring, of course, to Revelation 7, where the Apostle John lists the Hebrew tribes of the saved 144,000, famously excluding Dan. And say what you will about Irenaeus' view of the origins of Antichrist, He apparently held hope that during that time described in Revelation, ethnic Israel would be converted. Though his voluminous writings lead to ambiguity regarding his actual position, even the premillennial turned father of amillennialism, Augustine of Hippo, held out hope for the redemption of Israel. In City of God, Augustine said, "It is a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful." In other words, they talk about this a lot, and they really appreciate this truth, that in the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ, that is, our Christ. Though all unbelieving Jews in history will remain condemned for their unbelief, a future generation of Jews who will be converted will be converted by a future Elijah. They will see Christ in his majesty at his second coming, and they will receive the spirit of mercy and grace, that's an allusion to Zechariah 12, and believe. How about Thomas Aquinas? Would you believe it if I told you Thomas Aquinas believed in this? In Romans 11:26, he interpreted that great passage that ethnic Jews would come to faith in Christ. He wrote, "The blindness of the Jews will last up to the time when the full number of the Gentiles will come to the faith." And with this agrees his next statement, namely, "And then, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Not some, as now, but universally all." So the hope of a future salvation of ethnic Israel was often muted in the patristic and medieval eras of the church because of supersessionism and the heated rivalry between Jews and Christians. Lamentably, outright anti-Semitism often tainted popular Christian attitudes and official government policies during these centuries. And yet it was not uncommon for theologians to hold out such hope from Scripture. Let's turn now to post-Reformation and Puritan voices. Among the first generation of reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin were among those who seemed to hold to a strict supersessionism. But something extraordinary happened in the second generation. After Mary Tudor came to the English throne in 1533, some Protestant exiles settled in Geneva. These converts were influenced by younger reformers such as Theodore Beza. Geneva became a hub of biblical scholarship, culminating in the 1560 publication of what today is called the Geneva Bible, an English translation of the scriptures with explanatory notes. No, Candace Owen, the Scofield Bible was not the first Bible with explanatory notes. Murray records, "One of the first developments in thought on prophecy came as further attention was given to the scripture bearing on the future of the Jews." And the Geneva Bible's note reflects this at Romans 11:26. "And so all Israel shall be saved," reads, "He showeth that the time shall come that the whole nation of the Jews, though not everyone particularly, shall be joined to the church of Christ." And what is clear is that after this time, the hope of a future redemption of ethnic Israel spread broadly, especially among English-speaking Protestants, but not just among English-speaking Protestants. William Watson, Nahum Sokolow, and Ian Murray attribute this development, as I've said, to the rise of the English Bible. Peter Martyr's carefully exegeted English commentary upon the Romans, published in London in 1568, influenced a rising generation of Protestant scholars. And the Bible's teaching gave these men real hope in the power of God to save, and to save Jews. And the Protestant concern for the Jews was not merely theoretical. It led to missionary work in the Holy Land because they wanted to see the Jews converted. Very early on, this begins. It led to the study of Hebrew, the translation of the scriptures into modern English, and a century later, Oliver Cromwell's government reversing a centuries-old edict expelling the Jews from Great Britain. They loved the Jews so much, they welcomed them back in with toleration into England, because they have a concern that they're going to be saved. This all comes out of Puritanism in England. Many English Puritans and Protestants, including William Perkins, we've already heard from William Perkins, and Richard Sibbes, advocated for the conversion of the Jews in accordance with Scripture. One notable example is Sir Henry Finch, who served as a member of Parliament, but he got in trouble when in 1621 he published The World's Great Restoration, or Calling of the Jews. Finch argued that the promises to Israel were for Israel, and when Finch declared that a Jewish state would someday reign over the whole world, King James I didn't like that. And so he threw Finch into prison until Finch modified his views and stipulated loyalty to James. Even the famed Westminster Assembly included several ministers who held to the future conversion of the Jews. You can read them there. But even take the larger catechism, the larger Westminster catechism. It asks on the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, how are we supposed to pray? The answer, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The Dutch Reformed minister, William Abrakel, held both that the Jews would be converted and that they would be gathered again to their homeland in the Christian's reasonable service. Likewise, the Puritan icon Matthew Henry argued that the Jews would indeed be brought, quote, to believe in Christ, the true Messiah whom they crucified, and be incorporated into the Christian church. While acknowledging that some believe this had already happened, strict supersessionists, Henry added, others think that it is yet to have its accomplishment toward the end of the world. And he adds, in hope of this, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And Baptists have held this view. For example, just a couple. John Gill commented that Romans 11:26 was a reference to the last times and to a very general conversion of the people of the Jews to the Messiah. Charles Haddon Spurgeon espoused a political and spiritual renewal of the Jews, both. And there's no shortage of more recent figures who have held to Israel's future redemption. Andrew Bonar, Charles Hodge, Michael Horton, John Murray, Kim Riddlebarger have all advocated for this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, James Montgomery Boyce, John MacArthur, John Piper, Michael Vlock, John Feinberg, Paul Feinberg, Craig Blazing, Daryl Bach, Charles Ryrie, John Salehammer, Harold Honer, David Doran, Kevin Bowder, Roland McCune, Al Mohler, Sinclair Ferguson, and even Doug Wilson have argued for this position. But I want to spend the remaining moments I have turning to three final figures: Jonathan Edwards, Horatius Bonar, and J.C. Ryle. These are three of my favorite theologians. I have lots of favorites, but these are three of my favorites. I want to spend a bit more time with them. You know, they actually represent three English-speaking countries, kind of. I know that it's not really America when Jonathan Edwards is, it's not the United States anyway, when Jonathan Edwards is ministering, but we kind of claim him as our own. But then Scotland for Horatius Bonar, J.C. Ryle, England. All three from different denominations: Congregationalist, Free Church of Scotland, and the Anglican Church. J.C. Ryle is an Anglican bishop. All three are revered dearly by the Reformed to one degree or another. Let's look at Edwards first. He remains North America's premier theologian, and he was an important leader in the First Great Awakening in New England in the 1740s and the author of several important theological works of lasting importance. And during the heyday of the young Wesleyan Reformed, it was Jonathan Edwards who became the icon and homeboy of those types. And by the way, you should buy the study Bible that's coming out this summer, the Jonathan Edwards study Bible. Not that you're going to agree with everything, but there's my plug, and I hope Tyndale or not Tyndall, who's publishing it, whoever's publishing, Thomas Nelson. I should know that too. Anyway, Edwards was, I hope they're listening, but now I hope they're not. Edwards was a postmillennialist who believed that the world would increasingly believe in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, leading to a golden age that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And he was indeed a careful exegete. And what's striking about Edwards is when he reads it in the Bible and after he's interpreted it, he's like, this is what's true. I believe it. That should be all of our attitude, of course. In a history of the work of redemption, Edwards noted that Jeremiah 50, verse 4, foretold that Christ would destroy Satan's visible kingdom, including the false religions of popery, Islam, and Jewish infidelity. He adds this, and then shall all Israel be saved. You're going to get some long quotes here, so bear with me. The Jews in all their dispersions shall cast away their old infidelity and shall wonderfully have their hearts changed and abhor themselves for their past unbelief and obstinacy and shall flow together to the blessed Jesus, penitently, humbly, and joyfully owning him as their glorious King and only Savior, and shall with all their hearts, as with one heart and voice, declare his praises unto other nations. Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews is in the 11th chapter of Romans. And he stressed this glorious future. And there are also many passages of the Old Testament, he says, that can't be interpreted in any other sense that I can't now stand to mention. Besides the prophecies, we have remarkable preserving of Jews as a distinct nation when in such dispersed condition for above 1,600 years. When they shall be called, then shall that ancient people that were alone God's people for so long a time be God's people again, never to be rejected more, one fold with the Gentiles, reference to the Gospel of John, and then also shall the remains of the 10 tribes, wherever they are, and though they have been rejected much longer than the Jews, be brought in with their brethren, the Jews. The prophecies of Hosea especially seem to hold this forth, that in the future glorious times of the church, both Judah and Ephraim, or Judah and the 12 tribes, shall be brought in together and shall be united as one people. And Edwards believed that the biblical promise that the Jews will be converted was proof that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation and the day of the church's greatest advancement on earth had not yet come to pass. He was also something of an eschatological Zionist. He argued that Scripture foretold that the Jews would return to their own land. Here I'm quoting from the fifth volume of Yale's works, which is some of his apocalyptic writings. And he says in that volume, and it is more evident that the Jews will return to their own land again, because they never have yet possessed one quarter of that land, which was so often promised them, from the Red Sea to the river Euphrates. Indeed, it was partly fulfilled in Solomon's time when he governed all within those bounds for a short time, but so short that it is not to be thought that this is all the fulfillment of the promises that is to be. Edwards even went so far as to draw something of a distinction and set apart Israel as more glorious in this golden age. He said, when the nation of the Jews are converted, other Christians will be as much God's Israel as they and will have in every respect the same privileges. Neither can we suppose that their church will have any manner of superiority over other parts of Christ's church any otherwise than as that part of the church will be more glorious. In other words, there's an equality, but there's a special glory when God saves his people. Religion, he writes, education, the publication of literature, the arts, culture will excel among the Jews. And without a doubt, they will return to their own land, because when their unbelief ceases, their dispersion, the dreadful and signal punishment of their unbelief will cease too. As they have continued hitherto with one consent to dishonor Christ by rejecting the gospel, so shall they meet together to honor him by openly professing of it, the gospel, with one mouth and practice it with one heart and one soul, together lamenting their obstinacy, as it is said they shall, and together praising God for his grace in enlightening them. After their conversion, ethnic Israel will still be a distinct nation, Edwards says, that they may be a visible monument of God's wonderful grace and power in their calling and conversion. And Edwards extraordinarily in this section speaks of the nations coming in and out of Jerusalem, the capital of this time. And yet he's careful to stipulate that this does not mean that the dividing wall of separation that Christ tore down is re-erected. All will look upon each other as brothers. Horatius Bonar is my second example. He's another favorite example of mine, and he was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. He was elected that denomination's moderator in 1883. Today he's best remembered for his hymns, such as, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, and I hear the words of love." There are many wonderful Bonar hymns. But his writings are still loved by many Reformed. They're published by Reformation Heritage Books and other houses. Consider his approach to hermeneutics. I love this quote. "I advocate literal interpretation. And why? Because Christ himself and his apostles interpreted the Old Testament with plainness and simplicity that amazes us. Many of their quotations are made according to what some of us might be apt to call ultra-literality." That's the way I see them using the Old Testament. Bonar protested that he could not understand how the national distinctness or even national preeminence of the Jews should prevent their being one in Christ Jesus with their Gentile brothers. On the contrary, "We believe," he writes, "in the literal accomplishment of the prophecies regarding the Jews, in which there appear to be many promises of temporal blessing as well as spiritual, but we lay no farther stress upon these than the Word of God lays. We admit spiritual blessings to be the highest and noblest," and they always should be the highest and noblest, because they're the ground of the other blessings. But Bonar insisted that though Scripture says all will be one in Christ, that unity will not completely eliminate national distinctions, but will produce amidst those distinctions a oneness so spiritual, so divine, so unearthly, as not to be in the very least affected by temporal distinctions of time or place or rank. Bonar adamantly argued for the future redemption of Israel and the literal fulfillment of other blessings besides. He says, "Those who assert the literal interpretation of the blessings promised to Israel," and he's including himself, "does not exclude the spiritual. On the contrary, they believe that Israel will be converted, and they rejoice in this as the glorious issue toward which the prophets point." But they believe more. They believe not only that they will be converted, but that they will be restored to their own land. And this in no way diminishes their spiritual blessings, nor does the enjoyment of the Gentiles of Israel's blessings diminish Israel's inheritance. Bonar not only argued for the future redemption of ethnic Israel, he contended for what he called literal blessings as well, and literal blessings were as important as the divine undoing of a literal curse. If the curse is on the earth, that has to be undone if that curse is important, and it seems like it is. Upon the ground stretching across death, across everything. The whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption. If that curse is important, then the undoing, the unwinding of that curse, that the blessing of God upon the whole earth is important. You can't just take the conversion, in other words. You have to take it all, because it's all important in God's mind. Bonar, I'm just skipping to the very end of Bonar now. Bonar further insisted, when the Bible used the phrase, the throne of David, that throne was never considered to be in heaven or a reign in the hearts of men. That phrase must, Bonar insists, at least mean the peculiar sovereignty of Messiah over the literal Israel. And now J.C. Ryle. He was in Oxford educated. He had both a master's and a doctorate from Oxford. Oxford educated bishop in the Church of England. He was a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was converted after reading the book of Ephesians to evangelicalism, but remained in the Anglican Church and was eventually a bishop in the Anglican Church. He's known for his evangelical Calvinism. I'll just say, if you believe in a future conversion of the Jews, that it's foretold in Scripture that God is going to make sure that this happens, you have to acknowledge God's sovereignty in there somewhere. I don't know another way that that can happen. But I digress. His books are widely recommended by leading Reformed pastors and remain popular, widely published by the likes of Banner of Truth Trust. He is best known today for his insightful expository thoughts on the Gospels, which you need to read and study alongside your preaching of the gospel. So if you don't have that, just get it. You can buy it really easy, and you should study that because it's really good. And Holiness, another book he's known for. One of his works that gets less attention, Ian Murray doesn't really like it, in The Puritan Hope. But one of his books that gets less attention is his 1879 monograph, Coming Events and Present Duties. And this book presents a straightforward defense of premillennialism. He has an opening creed in this little book. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but I have his opening creed. Part of it, I have all the main points as an appendix here to my document. You can look at it later. And there's value in the whole book, though, not just the creed. But in the creed, he writes this: I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ after going through the Great Tribulation. I agree with that. Ryle was a strong advocate of the literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. What I protest against is, Ryle said, the habit of allegorizing plain sayings of the Word of God concerning the future history of the nation Israel and explaining away the fullness of their contents in order to accommodate them to the Gentile church. For Ryle, the host of unfulfilled prophecies, including Jeremiah 31:10, pointed to the return before the millennium and the future literal gathering of the Jewish nation and their restoration to their own land, return meaning their salvation. For Ryle, the key text, as I've already alluded, is Jeremiah 31:10 on this point. Jeremiah 31:10 says in part, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And Jeremiah there distinguishes Israel from the nations. He foretold a scattering because of their sins, God scattered them. And he says, Ryle says, Israel has remained in a state of scattering to the present day. The prophet Jeremiah promised that the God who scattered Israel would gather them. And that gathering, Ryle says, I'm quoting him now, is an event which plainly is yet to come. For it never happened to the 10 tribes and even to the remnant that returned from the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah's prophecy of a restored nation, Ryle added, is echoed by many other prophets. Ryle has so much to say on this, I'm not doing him justice at all, but But he taught that the plain reading of Scripture demanded a future redemption of ethnic Israel in the conversion of Jews to Christ. He called Paul's words in Romans 11:26, "All Israel shall be saved," one of the great unfulfilled prophecies of Scripture. Raoul also believed in God's promise to gather Israel as a nation in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our ultimate authority is not the consensus of church history, but the inspired word of God. At the same time, we should be very hesitant if we were the only person to teach the scriptures a certain way. We have an abundant testimony from millennia of believers when it comes to the hope that God will keep his promises to the Jews. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus said, "Every jot and tittle of the law will be fulfilled." The future redemption of Israel is no novelty. And though I'm certainly not trying to defend the word or the use of the word reformed, there is no single historic reformed eschatology. When you hear of confessional Presbyterianism or someone who's confessionally reformed, ask them, which version are you? It's a bit of marketing almost as persuasive as the Roman Catholic claims that we've held to one singular doctrine for our full 2,000 years. Both of them gloss over a lot of differences. There are many voices before and after the Reformation who have argued that God would redeem Israel. The views that dispensationalists hold regarding the future salvation of Israel and even an eschatological Zionism are far from new. These ideas existed long before Darby or the Scofield Bible or the Rothschild's money. If you don't know, one of the allegations about dispensationalism is that it's funded by the Rothschild's money behind the Scofield Bible. That's how you get the Jews blame the Jews for dispensationalism. And the only Jew that I know to blame for the money that I get is our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know any other Jews that are behind my paycheck. But these teachings are certainly not heresy, but are, in the best sense of the word, as I've argued, Catholic. In fact, these doctrines are precious. And they ought to have an effect on us if we hold to them. They ought to move us to evangelize the Jews, to pray for their conversion. They ought to evoke in us confident thankfulness that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Indeed, these truths ought to stir us up to worship. Praise is, after all, what these teachings stirred up in Paul, who, after affirming that God would, after the fullness of the Gentiles came in, sovereignly and graciously save the ethnic children of Abraham and Jacob, exclaimed, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you that just as you have said that you will keep your promises and calling for the Jewish people, we know that you will keep your word for us who are the unexpected beneficiaries of these gracious blessings. We are so grateful, Father, to know the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. And we praise you, Father, for his atoning blood, his sacrifice for our sins that has made us perfectly righteous and acceptable in your sight. We praise your mercy and your grace to us that we in no way deserve. We pray, Father, that we would have a living hope, that we would not put our hope in this age, but in your work in the age to come, that we would believe everything your word says. And that when we come across passages we don't understand, that we would humbly, Father, accept it and believe it and confess it as true and teach it with conviction. But, Father, that we would give you all the glory, for we know that you are a God who speaks and that all that you say comes to pass. We pray that our hope would be in you, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, and that we'd never depart from our hope in Christ. May he come. May he come in glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return quickly and that you would save your people and that we would see them, Father, and Son, and Spirit in this kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.